There is an American myth that's been floating around probably since our country began, and that is that most of us as Americans are characterized by a rugged individuality. The kind of people that are pioneers and like to go things alone and don't need anybody and are willing to take a stand. And while that may be true of a few, as we try to model ourselves after John Wayne and Clint Eastwood, for the most part, it is a myth. Most of us would do almost anything to blend into the background and not be different. Because to be different means to be very vulnerable and could mean being ostracized from our group, thereby being unpopular. So most of us sort of like to blend in with what fashions are going on and with what the rest of the crowd is doing, because to stick out is a tough spot to be in. And that's because peer pressure is one of the greatest influences that we know. It's a powerful force, especially for teenagers. In fact, teenagers are more influenced by their peers than by their parents at that age. Parents rank second or third when it comes to being influenced. Peer pressure is so strong. And the greatest fear that a person has is to be seen by the crowd as different, therefore weird. One author in a book about our country said, "We can see the symptoms throughout society, but the most visible one is loss of courage. People stand by and watch a fellow citizen being beaten or stabbed, and they don't interfere. They're afraid. Political leaders watch communism gobble up other nations and they do nothing. They're afraid. People complain in private about the state of affairs, but they won't speak out in public. They are afraid." Now that is not the case in the life of Elijah, someone we are going to examine in the next few weeks. If you were going to sum up Elijah's life, it would be words like gutsy, spiritually tough, unafraid, a man who was not fearful of what other people thought about him. He made a stand. And what is important to see is that Elijah strove to uphold the honor of God in the midst of a society that could care less about God. The whole nation at this point had fallen into massive wickedness and idolatry. And it seemed that Elijah was the only one who was willing to make a stand. Yes, the Lord had several hundred who had not bowed their knee to Baal, but not many of them were willing to make a stand like Elijah was. And so he stood out because he was what I call a thermostat, not a thermometer. He didn't go up and down with the temperature of wickedness or righteousness. He stayed the same. And he set a standard, or he regulated the righteousness of the other people around him who were people of God, because he made a stand. And because he stood up for God, he stands out all throughout the Scripture. In the New Testament, he's given a place of honor. Speaking of John the Baptist, it was said that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, someone who was gutsy and unafraid, who had courage. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah that appeared in glory with Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. He was the prophet of all prophets. James uses Elijah as an example of fervent prayer in James chapter 5. And to this day, an Orthodox Jew at Passover will leave the door open and one seat vacant because Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. He left an indelible impression upon the mind of the nation because he made a stand for the Lord. Now, before we examine all of the ups and downs, and believe me, this man had ups and he had downs. He was gutsy one moment, and then we're going to see another time where depression takes the best of him. He's willing to take a stand, and yet at another time he's sort of afraid and he runs. And in fact, he wants to take his own life. But we need to examine the events that led up to a confrontation that he had with a guy by the name of King Ahab. It was a very wicked time, and as we read in chapter 16, there is a deterioration taking place within the nation. The nation has gone down the tubes. Heard of the Dark Ages before? The Dark Ages is a term that we apply to a period of European history during the 11th century. Dark because there was intellectual stagnation. And so when we think of enlightenment, we think of knowledge and intellectualism. Thus the Dark Ages, they were nincompoops back then. Intellectual stagnation. Well, Israel also had Dark Ages. But it wasn't intellectual stagnation, it was spiritual stagnation. She fell from that high position of following the Lord to a lower position. In fact, Israel had several Dark Ages. Because the history of Israel, you could look at it in cycles. It was like a wheel. They made the mistakes all over again, and God loved them and rescued them all over again. And it happened time after time after time. The first phase in the cycle was they were loving and serving God with all their hearts. It was the highest place. The enemies of the nation were wiped out. Israel was enjoying the land. She was blessed and prosperous. But then a new generation came along. And as you know, new generations tend to shed the values of the old generation. They think, oh, you know, mom and dad are square. You listen to the music that they were into back then. Man, that's so outdated. Well, your kids are going to think that about you when you get older, guaranteed. And so it was with these spiritual values. They shed the spiritual values and forsook the Lord. That was phase number two. And they took on an entirely different set of values, pagan values. There was a scripture, a word that God spoke to the nation during this time. He said, "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water." God compares His fellowship to a spring, an artesian well. God says, "My people left that, and they've dug out cisterns." Now, a cistern was a big cave in the ground, and they would dam the water as it would come down the mountains, and it would empty into the cistern. Now, think about that. Doesn't it seem kind of dumb to settle for a cistern that depends on rainwater when you can have an artesian well that's bubbling forth with fresh water all the time? And that's what God said the Israelites did. They forsook Him, the refreshment of knowing God. And they dug out cisterns that can hold no water. And so what happened is the third phase of the cycle came of the Dark Ages. Israel became slaves to the nation that she was trying to be like. And finally she cried out to God, and God rescued her and brought her back to the place of serving God. She forsook the Lord, went into slavery, cried out to God. God had compassion, brought her up to the top. Forsook the Lord, and it goes on and on and on. And thus is fulfilled that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I've always been amazed, as I look through the scripture at the history of Israel, I'm amazed at the tendency, the propensity of human beings to walk away from the best deal that's been offered to them. The best deal of a lifetime. Man will look at it and think, no, I don't think so. And just turn it off completely. I heard of a prisoner down in the South who was convicted of murder. Put in a cell, waiting for trial. Trial came. Convicted of murder. Other things came into the case. And eventually, it was found that the guy was innocent. And so they served him papers in prison that he could go free. And the man refused. I guess he was so angry and trying to prove a point that he had been in there so long and the product of misjustice, he folded his arms and said, "I don't accept the pardon." And so they had a dilemma on their hands. What do we do? We proved he's innocent, but he refuses to go. Now, this is in the olden days. And in the olden days, the law was passed that a person isn't free until he accepts the acquittal. And the person was hung. You think, that's kind of stupid to let a little bit of pride get in the way of life and death. I would agree with you. It's just as foolish for a nation or an individual to fall from that place of loving God to a time like the nation of Israel we're experiencing. Now, in verse 29, we see the corruption. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Notice the next verse. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now that would take effort. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. During this time that Elijah springs forth, there was corruption in the nation because there was corruption in high places. The king himself was corrupt and wicked. Now, as you know, there was a period of time that Israel functioned under kings, under monarchs. Israel wanted a king. Who was the first king? Saul. After Saul was David. After David was Solomon. And eventually the kingdom was split. Now God said that as long as the nation would believe Him and trust Him and obey Him, that Israel would be blessed, would be prospered. But that if Israel would turn away from God, that the nation would bring upon itself a curse and God would scatter them throughout the face of the earth. Well, guess what happened? What happened is they started out right. And it seems that leaders can have a tendency to start out right and end up very poorly. And so it was with Solomon. He started out right. He ended up very poorly. He was dethroned and the kingdom split. And at this time, there were two separate kingdoms. The north, which was called Israel, under the reign of a guy named Jeroboam. In the south, it was the kingdom of Judah, two tribes, under the reign of Rehoboam. So you have the Boam boys doing all of the ruling. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam is mentioned in verse 31 as somebody who was a role model to Ahab. Now Ahab, it says, was the son of Omri, who up to this point was the worst of all the kings. Ahab outdid Omri. And I think it's interesting that there's a principle in here. Monkey see, monkey do. It says, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was like the first mega idolater of the nation. He decided, let's forget worshiping God the way he wants us to. Let's forget going to Jerusalem the way God told us to. I will give you two calves to worship. One way up in the north at Dan and right in the middle of the nation at a place called Bethel. He developed his own feast days, his own priesthood, and he educated the nation into idolatry. Ahab was worse than that guy. And it mentions that he married a gal by the name of Jezebel, who was a very strong-willed, obnoxious woman. Wickedness with a capital W. And she was worse than he was. Now, Ahab was the worst king of all, but she was worse than him. It seemed like they were playing, you know, who can out-sin each other? And it was tough because they were kind of neck and neck most of the time. Her father was the priest in the temple of Baal. And her name, by the way, Jezebel, means unmarried or unable to cohabitate with. And I'm sure that after a while, Ahab thought, you know, she really lives up to her name, this gal. She's a tough cookie to live with. Later on, she develops a reputation. When you wanted to call someone the epitome of wickedness, you'd call her a Jezebel. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. because there were Jezebel-like tendencies within some of the members of the church. So, there was a leadership problem. And when you have bad examples, you have bad results. And what was so wicked about this team, Ahab and Jezebel? It was idolatry. For we read at the end of verse 31 that he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. In verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Mr. Sin himself, one who was called to be a leader of the people, had fallen into immorality, had fallen into idolatry. He worshipped Baal, and he worshipped a goddess by the name of Ashtoreth, which some of your translations have in verse 32. Baal, by the way, was sort of a general name. It meant Lord. It was the general name for the Canaanite male deity. Asherah was sort of the female counterpart. Now, Baal was called the source of all life. If you were a Canaanite, you would pray to Baal that it'd be a sunshiny day for your crops, that the rain would come. He was the source of all living. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility, and the Baal and Ashtoreth worship was really glorified sexual promiscuity. Because the way people worshipped in those days of Baal is that you would go to a temple. You'd bring a sacrifice. After the sacrifice, you, if you were a man, would join yourself to a female prostitute of the temple. If you were a woman, to a male prostitute. They would engage in sexual immorality, and during the very act, they would say a prayer, something like, "O Baal, even as fertility and regeneration is taking place within me at this moment, I pray that my crops, my cattle, and my fields be productive." That's how they worshipped. It was glorified sex. Ahab brought the nation down to Baal worship, he and Jezebel. That's why it says he did more to anger the Lord than anyone else who was before him, because of the idolatry. You know, as you read this scripture, it seems that idolatry is always a problem in the pages of Scripture in the ancient times, throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. When Paul goes to Athens, it says his spirit was provoked within him because he saw an entire city given over to idols. And many of the New Testament Christians turned from their idols to serve the living God. And when a person left idolatry to become a Christian, it was a dramatic conversion. It was clear cut. That person's following the Lord. Just like a person today in India who was a Hindu coming to know Jesus Christ. However, there were still problems for the Christians. Daily life problems. Like, what do I do if this hamburger meat has been sacrificed to an idol? Should I eat it or not? Those pose big problems in the New Testament. And so we see idolatry always a part of Old and New Testament. Now we get to us today. It's tough for us to identify with idolatry. We think, come on, I'm not an idol worshiper, and that's not a problem in our society or in our modern world. Yet if you jumped on an airplane and went to Hong Kong, you'd see idolatry, or Bangkok, you'd see idolatry, or India, you'd see idolatry. As they worship their ancestors, the household gods that give them peace and protection and prosperity, the gods of their fathers, many pagan deities. We stop and we think, well, I don't worship pagan deities. I don't bow down to stone and to wood. Thus, idolatry is something that is not a problem in America. But let's define idolatry at its root. Idolatry is simply a replacement, where a person decides to replace God with something else, some other master or supreme passion. And it always begins with an exchange. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's idolatry. You make an exchange, and you serve things that are created more than the Creator himself. So idolatry could be a number of things. In the ancient times, people bowed down to stone statues and wooden idols. But idolatry, though more sophisticated today, is simply a replacement of affections. When a person turns from God and replaces that affection and worship with something else, that is idolatry. That's why we've said before that anything in your life, which is a good thing, if it keeps you from the best thing, can become a bad thing. And it can become an idol. And everybody has a God. Whoever a person serves, wherever the energy is poured out in life, whether it be an object or another person, the master passion, the supreme passion, is the God of that person. And we see it in America today. America bows at the shrine of sex. We don't call it Baal worship, but it's essentially the same thing. People bow at the altar of Playboy and swimsuit editions of magazines. Sexuality oozes out of the pores of American life, said the professor of sociology at Harvard University. It's everywhere. There's materialism. People worship money, get more digits in the income. And Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters. And he used in the speaking of worship. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon, the God of money. Listen to what Paul says in the New Testament concerning idolatry. For of this you can be sure, that no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then, people can worship people. I think, you know, in the last couple generations, Americans have tended to worship celebrities. A classic case is Elvis Presley. I mean, there's still stickers that say, Elvis lives! And it's bordered on cultism. People worship his memory, burn candles at shrines. It becomes utterly ridiculous. I think the church can be guilty of worshiping people, putting certain ministers, ministries on a pedestal. And whatever that person says has got to be the truth. It's the gospel. We can worship people, and that can become idolatry, where we're going to take the voice of a man over the voice of God. A career can become an idol. A relationship can become an idol. A person can lose track of what they're into. They're so consumed by this new relationship with this gal or this guy, they sort of forget God. There's a replacement. And you know, I want to phrase this very tenderly. But I see even an overreaction when it comes to the family in many circles of Christendom. Because there has been a tendency in past generations to forget the family and be very busy and even busy in the work of God, today there is an overreaction to that. And the family is put on the pedestal in many times over God. The relationships, children, moms and dads. Jesus said, whoever loves father and mother more than me isn't worthy of me. We have to be careful. Subtle things can replace an affection that we have with the Lord. Now, how can you tell if you're involved in any kind of possible idolatry? Just ask yourself this question. Where does most of my time and most of my energy and my general focus in life end up? Because wherever that is, that's your God. Jesus said, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. So as you examine your life and find the general focus of your life, where you spend most of your concerted time and energy, that is what you are serving or who you are serving. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 17, we get a gutsy guy by the name of Elijah. It says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. We know very little about Elijah. We're not told anywhere in the Bible about who his parents were, what kind of an upbringing he had, his early years. He just pops up. He just appears on the pages of Scripture. He's just there to rebuke a godless man who has brought the nation into idolatry. He just appears. It says that he is from Gilead, a little country region east of the Sea of Galilee, wild terrain, rocky. Probably he was a shepherd, or possibly he was a shepherd. He was just a man of the wilderness. And he appears to rebuke this guy. In verse 1, he brings a message, and it ends. Imagine being sent to a king all the way from your hometown to stand before him, and that's all you deliver. That was his message. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. See ya. Quite a message. Doesn't say there was an introduction to it. There could have been. Doesn't say there was. It doesn't mention that he dialogued with Ahab afterward and said, now let's talk about this, Ahab. You've been kind of a wretch these last few years. Let's say you repent. No, he simply pronounced judgment. And what a judgment that was, since everybody looked to Baal as the source of rain and productivity. The judgment was upon the God. It's not going to rain for 3 years, pal, except at my word. And that was the end of his message. Now, how is it, folks, that Elijah could stand before Ahab, who was the ruler, who would not receive this message with much joy and fervor? How could a guy stand before a king and deliver a message of judgment? Because Elijah was just an ordinary guy. How could just an ordinary guy do it? And that's the first point here. It says in the book of James, chapter 5, that Elijah, verse 17, was a man of like passions, or he was a mere man just like we are. And I bring that up to you because we have a tendency to view people in the Scripture through rose sanctified colored glasses. That they're somehow bigger than we are. They're somehow better than we are. They have an edge more than we have. They built them differently back then than they do today. I can't be an Elijah. He was special. No, he was a mere man, an ordinary man just like you and I. And James underscores that point, that there was really nothing special about him in and of himself. He had the same emotions we have. He had the same doubts that we have. He had the same fears that we have. He stood before the king knowing that his message would be rejected, knowing that his life was in danger. And that's an important point. He was an unknown. You don't read about him till verse 1. You don't read about him up to this point till this verse. He's an unknown dude from the wilderness. A man from Gilead. But don't mistake unknown for unnecessary. Or unimportant. You know, when you want to advertise and have a big rally at a church, you want to bring in somebody who's known. He's got the reputation. Nobody heard of Elijah. But if we mistake someone who's unknown for someone who is unimportant, we will paralyze the body of Christ. Because what that tends to do is create a thinking that there are certain breed of people that are more important, that are more special than I am, and that I am somehow inferior, and I really can't function to any degree of importance. And so we'll let those guys do the work, do the evangelism, do the ministry, because they're special, they're gifted, they're important. Well, Elijah wasn't. He was an unknown man from Gilead that God saw was important. Let me read this to you out of 1 Corinthians. It's something you're familiar with. It's a principle in the church. Paul says, if the foot should say, I'm not a hand, and because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Paul said, does that mean that the foot is not of the body because it thinks that way? Or if the ear should say, I'm not an eyeball, therefore I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Now listen to this scripture out of the Living Bible, 1 Corinthians 12. And some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. Yes, we are especially glad to have some parts that seem rather odd. That's a great rendition. So God has put the body together in such a way that extra honor and care are given to those parts that might otherwise seem less important. Now, the contrast is between two parts of the body that are seen and visible and two parts that are rarely seen and rarely visible. You don't see the feet very much. They have shoes on them usually. You see hands all the time. You don't pay close attention to people's ears unless they're misshaped for some reason. But they're odd-looking things anyway, and, you know, you just don't pay much attention to them. Eyes, you do. You meet a person, you think, beautiful eyes. But those parts are important. You can't listen with your eyes. You can't shake feet with people. You don't walk on your hands, except in a circus, perhaps. Unknown, unseen, but definitely very important. And so was Elijah. He was a person just like you and you and you. Unseen, unnoticed, and unknown, yet very, very important. We often put people on pedestals, and it's unfair to them. Because the more you put a person on a pedestal, once he falls down, the crash is greater. Now, how is it that Elijah, this ordinary dude, was able to be so gutsy and so bold and so courageous? Because there's a little phrase that we need to pick up on in verse 1. He says to the king, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." That's his preface. Did you hear what he's saying? He says two things inherent in that phrase. The Lord God of Israel lives. He's drawing a comparison between the living God and the idols of stone and wood that he is serving. I serve a living God, king. You serve stone idols and wood idols. I serve the living God. And it's the God before whom I stand, which means I stand ready to serve. I'm standing ready to see what needs to be done. I'm always in his presence. He's speaking of the fact that he lived in the continual awareness of the presence of God. And there was the secret of his strength. He didn't take his week and slice it up and said, okay, I'm a Sunday believer. But Monday through Saturday, I just kind of do what I want. A Sunday, I'm in the presence of God. Monday through Saturday, I do my own thing. He was always living in the presence of God. There are no substitutes for the presence of God. For the awareness of God's presence with me and living in the light of the divine eye looking on me. There's no substitute for that. And it's the difference between a downhill slide and an uphill climb. Living in the presence of God, no matter what's in the road, life just seems to be able to flow, even when there's tragedy. Without the presence of God, it's like a trudge uphill. And it doesn't matter where you're from, whether you're from Gilead, Roswell, Kentucky. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. If you're a Tishbite, a shepherd, an engineer. What is supremely important to be used by God and to be able to make a stand in this world is that you live in the presence of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, I can read it to you. You can turn there if you want. I'll just read it to you. Listen. The disciples are before the Sanhedrin. And they're evaluating these young, bold disciples. And it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Okay, these guys are, they don't have degrees. But they've been with Jesus. I am of the staunch opinion that seminaries don't produce the greatest men of God. In fact, I know that to be true. Some of the greatest preachers that ever existed, G. Campbell Morgan, Charles Spurgeon, many others, Dwight L. Moody, never had the benefit of that education. Now, a seminary can come along and add to what God has begun. And it can be a tool, but there are certain things you just can't learn from books on preaching or from blackboards. The best school is HSU, Holy Spirit University. It's intense. It's free. But it costs. And when God gets a hold of a man or a woman, God can infuse that person with strength because he's been in the presence of God. See, God calls us to live in his presence. He doesn't call us to be reserve Sunday Christian. We're just in the reserves. We go there on the weekends. We're lifers. And living in the presence of God, the continual awareness, the abiding relationship that Jesus spoke about, sticking close to the Lord all throughout the week, will make you strong in the midst of Ahab's and a nation that is deteriorated. It's easy to be strong around a bunch of other Christians who proclaim the truth, but get a person isolated in the world with a bunch of unbelievers around he or she. And when you've been living in the presence of God, you're able to make a stand no matter what. God doesn't want us to be chameleons, where we blend into the background, where we talk the talk of the world when we're in the world and talk the talk of the church when we're in the church, but to be courageous and to make a stand. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. I want to remind you as we bring this to a close of a scripture in the book of Romans. Most of you are familiar with it. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. Now listen to this. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. Phillips' translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You know what happens if a person lives in this world system, like you and I do, without any other connection outside of this system, like the Lord and his fellowship? You know what happens is that we conform. We become just like the world. Guaranteed, stick a person in the world system after a few days, without any other connection or root, you start talking, acting, and looking just like the world. Therefore, we need the presence of the living God continually. We need fellowship with other believers where the presence of God is available. We need prayer and Bible study. We need to abide in the Lord constantly, or we will be swallowed up because the world values fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And we'll become just like them. We'll become a chameleon, and we'll find ourselves struggling all the time. Ever come home from work or after a long, hard day in the world, and you think, I need a bath in the Word. I feel like I have just got this grime kind of on me. I need to take a bath. I remember coming home, living in Southern California, feeling that way daily. Because of the smog in the air, you just come home feeling grimy. You took a shower in the morning, you need another one at night. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. He wants us to live in that cleanliness of his freshness and his presence continually. The Lord God before whom I stand. Then he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Elijah was an ordinary person just like you and I. Stood up in the midst of an idolatrous society. But he was able to because he was transformed in his thinking. He spent time with God. Whether he was out in the wilderness or in the court of the king, God was with him. And that made all the difference. Now, we're always with the Lord. God never leaves us if you're a believer. But we can appropriate that or not appropriate it. And Elijah appropriated it. And he was able to make a stand. He was transformed by the renewing of his mind. You know what that word means? It means to be metamorphosed. It's like a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, a tadpole turns into a frog. When Jesus expresses his life through us, it's dramatic. There's the evidence of change. I like the story of a bright young fly who went in to see a spider, but he sought safety in the crowd. Once a spider built a beautiful web in an old house. He kept it clean and shiny so that flies would patronize it. The minute he got a customer, he would clean up on him so other flies would not get suspicious. Then one day, this fairly intelligent fly came buzzing by the clean spider web. Old Man Spider called out, "Come in and sit." But the fairly intelligent fly said, "No, sir, I don't see other flies in your house, and I'm not going to go in alone." But presently he saw on the floor below a large crowd of flies dancing around on a piece of brown paper. He was delighted. He wasn't afraid if lots of flies were doing it. So he came in for a landing. Just before he landed, a bee zoomed by saying, "Don't land there, stupid. That's fly paper." But the fairly intelligent fly shouted back, "Don't be silly. Those flies are dancing. There's a big crowd there. Everybody's doing it." So many flies couldn't be wrong. Well, you know what happened? He died on the spot. Some of us want to be with the crowd so badly that we end up in a mess. What does it profit a fly or a person if he escapes the web only to end up in the glue? The voices of the crowd are so powerful. Peer pressure is so strong. When Pilate was convinced that Jesus should go free, it says the voices of the people prevailed. And he sent Jesus off to be crucified. We need to be people who are constantly connected and abiding in a relationship with Jesus. Lifers, not in the reserves, lifers, to be able to withstand this present wicked age. It's the only way it'll work. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the tide of evil is very difficult to stem. There's so many, everybody's doing it, Lord. And unless we stick close to you and have the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit within us, then just as the scripture says, bad company will corrupt good morals. I pray, Father, that the ordinariness of Elijah would stick in our hearts, because we recognize we're just ordinary people. There's nothing special about us. But Lord, I pray also that people, although they may see that we're untrained men in these matters, that we have been with Jesus, and thus we are able to make a stand, a courageous stand, a bold stand, because we are with you. And because we continually live in your presence, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.